displayed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the night before he is arrested and taken to the cross. You know, he gets to that Garden of Gethsemane, and let's be honest, there's some fears that are present there. I mean, to the extent of him then praying to his Father and saying, you know, if there's any plan B up there, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But for his great love for you, his fears were set aside, and he drank that cup of sin and took all of our mistakes upon himself. And love in the end prevails. Faith, you won't need it in heaven. Hope, all of your hopes will be achieved and arrived in their fullness. And love, the greatest of these, will abide forever. In the meantime, it's to be lived out. It's to be lived out in the place of fear. It's to be lived out as the greatest of all spiritual fruits. Galatians chapter 5 gives us the list and starts once again, just like Paul does when he writes to Timothy, with love being at the top of the heap. So you have Paul writing to Timothy, you have Jesus displaying it, you have here in 1 Corinthians 13, it all being boiled down to the same thing that Jesus points to as being the greatest of all the commandments, and the fruit of the Spirit then also in its list starts with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love lived out in your good times. Love lived out in your bad times. Love lived out when it's easy. Love lived out when it's hard. Love lived out when your kids are into it and singing and along with the motions. Love lived out when your kids are on their way to children's hospital for some drastic type of emergency. A love that is lived out by Jesus Christ, I think most beautifully depicted for us in John chapter 13. If you have a Bible, turn with me from 1 Corinthians 13 to John chapter 13. And here on that night in which he is betrayed, we're reminded of his priority in seeing this very same spiritual gift and priority lived out. John 13, verse 1 says this: "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own whom were in the world, he loved them to the end." Okay, let's be honest. One thing to say it, another thing to show it. And he's about to show it in the most beautiful of exercises, right? They have a borrowed room, and with the borrowed room, incidentally, the borrowed room would not have come with servants. So the typical historical culture of people washing their feet as they're arriving for dinner in someone's home would not have been attended to in a borrowed room. That's what leads Jesus to then, as the verses follow, we're told as supper being ended, the devil already being put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and he girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Rather insightful of Peter, wouldn't you say? Way to go, Sherlock. We're like halfway around the table. "Yes, Lord, are you washing my..." Jesus answered, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answers him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." This is the display of love. So let's boil down again so we're all on the same page what's being displayed. What's being displayed is love. Peter, if you're not going to let me love you, you're never going to get in on my kingdom of love. The love now being displayed through this humility of service in washing the feet is the point of invitation into the family of love. And without this, there's nothing for you to join. You got to let me do this. You got to let me love you. And if we don't let God love us, then there's no love in us to love him back with or to love each other with. Do you follow that? Otherwise, I'm reading 1 Corinthians 13 and kind of like shaking my head saying, I am never going to arrive at that level. So let me repeat it. If I don't let him love me, then there's no love in me to love him back with. Nor is there any love in me to love in my reaching out to others. Hey, Pete, without this, there's nothing for you. This is what that love is displaying. That's why I'm asking you tonight, what's in there? Have you chosen to receive this love so that with that love, you can then love God back? And love your husband, and love your wife, and love your kids, even when they're not all that lovable. One of the worship leaders got peed on by her beautiful little child during the celebration. I thought it was awesome. It's like, she didn't. It's like instantaneous baptism on the spot. It was incredible. To love even when they aren't lovable. Let's be honest. God didn't choose the Jews because they were lovable. Rather ornery, rather stiff-necked, rather stubborn. Nor did he choose us because we're all that lovable. None of us should be sitting in here as if God is so lucky to have me on his team. Boy, did he score when I got elected as a member of the God Squad. No, it's much, much, much more about his love for us than it is about our love for him. In fact, the only way we can love him back is because he first, what? Loved us. In this self-centered world that we're a part of, we begin to think and take way too much credit for the things that we're thinking that it's about us. As if John 3:16 should really be rewritten to say, for the world so loved God that God sent his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I loved you first. This is simply your response to allowing my love now to fill your life so you can love me back, so you can love each other. Peter, you gotta let me do this. And so this display is the beginning of then what you know quite well is lived out throughout the course of the next 24 hours in his love being on display over and over and over again. Even when Peter, in a very unloving manner, hacks off the bottom portion of Malchus's ear in the garden, Jesus picks it up out of the dust and lovingly returns it. It's not like Peter was going for the ear, incidentally. He was going for his neck. Malchus just happened to have some pretty good reflexes there. But what a loving move in the midst of being arrested. What a loving move not to knock Peter, I mean, out of the galaxy when that rooster crowed. You're gone. Just, you know. How loving for him not to call 10,000 angels from heaven with submachine guns just to wipe them all out. I think that's what I would have done, quite honestly, if I was. No, this loving, it's love that nailed him to that cross. You know, we recently had a sting with the FBI in San Diego. And we found an informant that helped us break a ring of ATMs that were being broken into. It's becoming less and less popular for people to rob banks because in robbing a bank, you're lucky if you get out with between $7,000 and $12,000. That's about all you're going to get. And very dicey and very risky. And the much more popular robbery these days is to knock over an ATM. And so what they'll do is they'll rent a rather large tow truck, the kind that have the bed on the back of them that kind of elevate down, you know, on an angle, you know what I'm talking about? And they roll that car up. And what they'll do is they'll roll that tow truck up against one of these freestanding ATM machines, to which incidentally are loaded with about $300,000. Inside of them. And they'll bump that thing off of its moorings, and with the cable that's on the back of the tow truck, they'll then begin to ramp that thing onto the back of it. And anybody want to guess how quickly they can go through that entire maneuver? I mean, they've kind of scoped out the ATM that they want to go after, whether it's in a wall or whether it's freestanding. They steal the tow truck, they knock it off of its moorings, they back the thing up, they lower it down. They put the ATM on, and it's not 2 minutes, and it's not a minute and a half, and it's not a minute. It's less than 40 seconds. They can have that ATM on the back of the tow truck and be gone out of the Macy's parking lot or wherever they happen to be going. So we find this guy, and he gives us the inside scoop of where the next hit's going to be. And as they back the tow truck up, and it leans down, and the ATM hits the back of it, 16 FBI unmarked cars surround the operation. And they all get arrested, and the sting is broken. Let me tell you what the devil's up to in your life 24/7. It's to knock you off your moorings of love, and can do so in less than 40 seconds. I mean, even less than 4 seconds for some of us who have to drive on the LA freeways. And he constantly looks for the opportunity to rip you off and knock you from this foundation of love to which the Lord wants you established and firmly set now and forevermore. So here's a question. If you knew where you're going to die tomorrow, what would you do tonight? We make choices that end up determining how we are shaped, what we believe, and ultimately where we'll spend eternity. And in the light of the events that are being described for us in the 13th chapter of John, may I ask, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, this sincere mission of humble service in the Lord Jesus Christ, living out his love for these guys, is to be absolutely life-changing in purpose and meaning for all of us who call ourselves his followers. Would you have some friends over for dinner? That'd be a loving gesture. Would you invite some enemies too? That, you know, outright are determined and bent to betray you. Well, that's even more love on display. And to think, as the accounts of the evening are recorded, that Jesus would allow Judas to stick around for the entire meal before he's excused to do what you have to do, go do it, and do it quickly. Not only is he allowed to stick around for the dinner, might I add, he is served communion. And he has his feet washed in this amazing, humble service of love. Lord, help us to display this. Help us to choose this. Not just when it's easy. Not just when it's fun. But knowing the importance of tying these scriptures together and seeing that this is, in fact, the answer to your question as to why we're still here tonight and not home with Him in heaven. It's so that His love for us and His love through us can be seen by the world. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Meaning, to be filled with the Spirit, like with Peter here in John 13, is not some option for certain denominations, but not all. It is now the lifeline and source of this love continuing to flow into us, that we are indeed and in fact filled with this Holy Spirit, guided by this Holy Spirit, led by this Spirit, prompted by this Spirit to love. To love. That's what Jesus means when He's out picking His disciples along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Didn't you kind of imagine that sometime throughout the week as you're sitting out on the dock or in the Adirondacks or sort of like on a similar lake to this? A couple thousand years ago, some guys just sort of fishing for who knows what. And the guy comes along and says, "Follow me. I got a better life for you. I'm going to fill you with love. I'm going to make you fishers of men." They've got some questions, just as you have some questions. What's this going to look like? How's it going to go down? You know, I got this dad named Zebedee, and he's kind of counting on me to carry on the family business. And Jesus simply says this, "Come and see. Come and see. Come and check this out. I want you to make a choice, to choose the chosen choice of giving your life in devotion to following my love, and I will take you to a whole new level." You know what "come and see" means? It means I have more. And Jesus always has more for us. Whether this is your first year at camp or your 40th year at camp, there is more for you and I to bask in and enjoy where the love of God is concerned. You might get away with exaggerating your successes at work. You might be able to get away with exaggerating how cute you think your grandkids are. You might be able to exaggerate how big you think that fish was that you caught. But you can never exaggerate God's love for you. Can't do it. And in response to trying, do you know what He says? "Come and see. Try me on. See what else I have for you. I'm not done with you yet, Peter, but in order for you to enjoy and be filled with all that I've come to provide, it starts by you receiving this love." You know what? Listen, when God looks at you, He doesn't look at what's wrong with you. He looks at what's missing. And what He wants is for there to be love seen and love lived out. "I'm not done with you yet, Bob. We're not even close yet." You know, Job had more to enjoy in his life after the crisis was over than before. Hello? Have you read the book of Job? Because we all want to kind of knock it as being the book of sufferings. Hey, fast forward that to the end. "For he is given in place so much more after the crisis." This is the Lord saying, "Trust me. Choose to trust me. Choose to live in my love. Don't underestimate it. Believe that it's going to be there for whatever needs you have." Noah, as an example. Noah lives longer after the flood than he lived before. Did you know? So what's shaping your life? Because here's the news flash. You're going to live a long time after you leave this spinning marble. And it all comes down to what you've done with his love, as to where that eternity is spent. So what's shaping your life now? And is it the power of his love that you truly can say has set you free? For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's what he was attempting to do with Peter here as he displays his love in the service of washing his feet. As you know, they then leave there singing a song together. They go into the garden. He is arrested. He's taken into a mock trial that was completely and totally upside down, backwards, and illegal. He is scourged 39 times, and out of his love for you and for me, he endures it, for by his stripes we are healed. And his love is poured out. Many medical doctors and physicians would give you great evidence to the fact that Jesus Christ ultimately died from a broken heart, as it was pierced, and out would flow his precious and pure love mixed with water in the greatest sacrifice and display of love that you and I have ever been shown. So what do we do with those days where it's a little bit harder to get up the gumption to put the kids on the shoulders and sing the worship songs in the great family way of which we've celebrated tonight? How do we get back on track when things have gone awry? Oh, I got a great story for you. I mean, a classic illustration of exactly how you get this love train back on its tracks when maybe you've experienced the wonderful mountaintop joy and wonderful week as which we have here at Northern Pines, knowing what waits for you next week, knowing what valley maybe you step back into and going home, knowing the difficulties that we all face in our lives. Let me share that story with you, okay? So if you have your Bibles open, turn with me back to the Old Testament, where we've kind of been camped out, I know, in the evening sessions. Turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19, okay? And we'll just kind of rush through this as quick as we can. I don't want to keep you long. I know we got a bunch of questions to get to as well in the Q&A session. But suffice it to say, you know the story. And I love 1 Kings chapter 18 for the courage that Elijah portrays as he takes on the prophets of Baal. They're on top of Mount Carmel. The most wonderful thing goes down. And he has some fun with them, you know. It's just an awesome camp story. He's like, hey, you know what? Maybe your God is on vacation. Maybe you need to scream a little bit louder. And they kind of do the whole deal. And God shows up in a powerful way. And all of the prophets of Baal run for their lives. And suffice it to say, it's summed up in verse 40 of chapter 18 when Elijah says, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. And so they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them all there. And you're like, wow, Super Bowl champion. And it's an awesome victory for Elijah. But as much as I enjoy chapter 18 for the courage that it gives me, I must be honest with you that I'm grateful that chapter 19 is also included in Scripture. For if chapter 18 gives me courage, chapter 19 gives me hope. Because there are times in our lives that don't always go as well as Elijah's life went in chapter 18. And in chapter 19, look at verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he, Elijah, arose and ran for his life. Went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey further into the wilderness. Came and sat under a broom tree. and prayed that he might die. This guy's like on the verge of suicide. He says, look what he says, it's enough. It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. So here you got this amazing contrast to which a lot of people have difficulty managing through as they teach God's word. I mean, how can this man of God, Elijah incidentally means, his name means, my God is Yahweh. I go, what a name. I mean, certainly, and that's lived out in chapter 18, but are we in need of a name change when you get to 19? I mean, it's just one woman. Well, some of us can understand that. I mean, it's just one gal who sends him a nasty email. I can have 99 people come up after, you know, after the services. You know, it's like, wow, this great man changed my life. That was just wonderful stuff. And I get one nasty email, anonymous email in the week. And I'm wrecked. I'll get a Twitter that goes out, you know, and or on Facebook, you know, or something like that. So I, to some extent, have a bit of an understanding of a guy who's obviously, you know, somewhat wired by emotions. And maybe for you, what Northern Pines provides is that mountaintop experience, being a part of one of the greatest camps, certainly in the Midwest. And the choice to come is easy because the choice is huge that I need to get fired up. And then you're stepping back out there into the world knowing that you're going to be bombarded by this and bombarded by that. So let me ask, where does the love go when the lights go out? Where does the love go when the heat gets turned up? Where does the love go when all of a sudden all the victories that we were enjoying and relishing in 18 somehow have disappeared in 19? Because believers are still called upon to choose to be believers in chapter 19. Believers are such because of their choices. And I agree wholeheartedly with Bill's statement this morning that that's a daily choice. I can't be resting on my laurels, nor should you, that I made a decision to follow Christ in 1972. Now, I truly believe that the Bible clearly teaches that no one can be snatched out of the palm of his nail-scarred hands. But I have a daily choice as to whether or not I am going to remain in that spot of allowing his love to be that which is lived out in my life, or rather instead, all the doubts and the fears that have been called out of my life by his love are going to be invited to move back in. Believers are such because of their choice. Atheists are such because of their choice. Parents are such because of their choice. Spouses are such because of their choice. We become in our lives what we do with our choices. And here, Jesus wants to make it even more clear to his followers that we become in our lives what we do with his love. Elijah's name is My God is Yahweh. And yet, even in his faith and belief that his God is Yahweh, and I believe he is still a man of faith and belief in chapter 19. I mean, after all, he is praying unto God. Not sure that I'm absolutely in love with the prayer. The prayer is rather self-centered and selfish and kind of depressing. And God, just kill me now. But what I do love about 19 is how God lovingly shows up to restore such a one who finds himself in the pits. What I do love about chapter 19 is a God who shows up to restore a one who's no longer on the mountaintop experience. Let's see what God says to him. As he falls asleep there under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touches him and says to him, "Arise and eat." And I hope that's what this week has been for you. I mean, much more than what the Kraft dining room has provided in this nonstop of a smorgasbord. But the spiritual food that we have partaken of together this week, in the rich teaching of Stanley and Bill. Here the angel shows up and says, arise and eat. Now check this out. I think it's absolutely clutch. Then he looked, that's Elijah, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. Miracle. It's like wild, crazy miracle. And so he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he comes a second time. Let's take, just for the sake of argument, as the first meal that the angel offers, some physical sustenance for this guy. Or maybe you want to take it vice versa. The first meal was spiritual. The second meal was physical. After all, it's the second meal to which the angel would follow up and say, this journey that's ahead of you is going to be quite laborsome. You ought to just kind of dig in and have a little bit more something to eat. Suffice it to say, you have a God who is chasing a guy who is headed in the wrong direction. You have a God out of love who's chasing after a guy who is in a full-time, broken-down, nervous depression about to take his life. And he says to him, first and foremost, get up. Not done with you yet. It's exactly what he means to the disciples when he says, come and see. We're not at the finish line yet. There is more for you to partake and enjoy and to trust me with. The first statement that God would give through the angel to this depressed and distraught follower of God is get up. I pray that this week has been such a choice in your life to help you get up once again, not in your own strength, but in the spiritual sustenance of what the Lord has provided, knowing that he is with you and promises to never leave you, even to the end of the age. I can imagine as Elijah just sort of like wakes up, sees the jar of water, sees the little cake, takes a couple of morsels, takes a sip, and he's out cold again, just like the nap some of you enjoyed this afternoon, me included. And the angel comes alongside again and says, hey, I want you to arise. I want you to take this seriously. I want you to arise, and I want you to eat. Time to get up, for the journey is great before you. And so, look at verse 8. I mean, talk about some miraculous type of food and beverage that he has now partaken of. It says that he arose, and he ate, and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And that's a great question. Maybe a great question for you to ask yourself in the midst of Northern Pines. What are we doing here? Are we being revived? Are we being sustained? Are we being prepared for whatever might be next in our lives, that the love that we're to live out for God and for each other would not get lost in the shuffle? What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they're seeking to take my life. Okay, I don't know about you. Those are some pretty legit reasons to be down on any particular day. They have forsaken you. They have torn your covenant. I mean, what the state of California and the capital of Sacramento is doing, and what the Supreme Court has done in overturning Prop 8. And I just sometimes, if I still had hair, would rip my hair out. I'm alone left. Hey, here's what's cool. God not only speaks to us when we're on the mountain, but he also speaks to us when we're in the cave. And this guy's buried himself in even a deeper pit than the first nap that we saw him take at the bottom of the broom tree. Now he's burrowed down deep underground. And yet God, in all of his sovereignty, in all of his omniscience, in all of his omnipresence, says to us through David, you could even descend into the pit of hell. And you might in your life know exactly what it feels like to have experienced depths of depression that low. And how can you be at one point so high and trusting and filled, maybe one year that was great on the family calendar, and tragedy hit and things sunk and the economy still hasn't turned around, and we have a God, ladies and gentlemen, who can speak as clearly to us when we're in the cave as he can when we're celebrating his victories on the mountain. And what he says to Elijah is clutch. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And then he listens to him. He listens to him. And in verse 11, he responds and he says to him, get out and go stand on the mountain. Let's get you back out on the mountain again. Let's get out of the pit. Let's get out of the cave. Let's go out there on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord will pass by. The Lord passed by and a great and a strong wind, and in the mountains broke the rocks into pieces. I mean, this is quite a wind. You've got some winds that'll just gust across the plains of the Midwest. So here, Elijah, gathers up enough strength, get himself out of that cave, finds himself being surrounded by this God who, if he's a God of anything, is a God of love, and the Lord passes by. The Lord passed by, and look what happens. You know the story. You know how this goes down. First of all, there is this wind. I mean, it's the wind of all winds. And the rocks are being split into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. So you kind of move from the Midwest out to California. We got the earthquakes. And things are just rocking and rolling. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. One theologian I was reading describes it as the divine whisper. The divine whispering voice of God. It's a whisper. Do you know when someone's speaking so quietly that you have to lean in? And you try and be as polite about it as you can, but kind of what you really want to say is, huh? Speak up. I can hear the creaks in your stage more than I can hear the sound of your voice. And you have to intentionally lean in. Which is exactly what the Lord's wanting Elijah to have to do. The Lord certainly can display himself in the fire. He had done so in the previous chapter. He certainly can describe himself in the earthquake. He certainly can describe himself in the wind. But what he wants most and for certain for all of us is to have that sense of whispering divine intimacy with us. That we know that he is with us, cheek to cheek, that close. So I submit to you this as point number two. Not only does God show up to Elijah and say, here's how we can get this whole thing back on track. Need you to get up. Not through with you yet. Not time for you to die. Okay? I'll bring you home and call your number when I'm done with you, but no sooner. Get up. More for you to see. Come and see. Not through yet. Point number two, get closer. Get closer to the Lord. Might be 4 months, might be 4 years, might be 40 years. There's more that the Lord wants to show you in His Word. Get up and get closer. Get closer so that you can hear His intimate, divine, whispering, still, small voice. Sometimes you know as well as I do that the things of this world are so loud, like the earthquake, like the fire, like the wind, distracted by so much that we miss out on experiencing the wonderful, delicate, divine whisperings of the voice of God. We need to get closer. Get up, get closer. And as He gets closer, verse 13 tells us that so it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says again, here's his speech, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." I mean, God very easily, and I might add unlovingly, could have said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oye vey, heard it before." Doesn't. What's He say? Point number three. The Lord said to him, "Go return on your way." So there you have it, in the words of Stanley Toussaint. For the practical purposes of this evening, they're simply these. Get up, get closer, and get back. Get back is what he's saying there in verse 15. Go return on your way. Get back to where you came from, to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you've arrived, anoint Hazael the king over Syria, and you'll anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, and you will anoint him as a prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And as it goes on, I got more for you to do, but I need you to make this choice, and here's your choice. Get back. Get up, get close, and get back. And I believe wholeheartedly that that is the word of the Lord for us tonight. It is the prompting and move of the Holy Spirit upon us corporately as a family, as well as individually, to get up, to get closer, to get back. To get back to how it all started. In other words, God is saying to Elijah, go back the way you came. You've gotten off track a little bit here. You've gotten sideways. You didn't make it out here based on your performance. Nothing that happened in chapter 18 was because of your effort. It's all by my grace. Get back by the way you came. Paul would write and he would say, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be completed in the flesh? No, get back to where it started. For by grace are you saved through faith. And the fears and the discouragements and the seasons of hopelessness and the times to which you and I might find ourselves in the caves, the times to which we are to get up, get close, and get back to knowing our God is still on the throne. Amen? I was thinking of a verse as you all were worshiping tonight, and I just promised myself that I wasn't going to keep you long, but I really love just one more moment to share a verse with you from the book of Deuteronomy. Can we do that before we pray? In fact, the singers are going to come back up, and we're going to close with a song this evening. But if you just would indulge me for one moment and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. There's a verse here that with all the MDivs that I've studied and the doctorate of ministry that I've earned and all that I've seen, this verse for somehow escaped me for quite some time, and it was only recently that I came upon it. And it's the blessings of Moses that he bestows in the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And it was so beautifully lived out by you, especially you dads tonight as we were worshiping, that I just want to close by sharing it with you. And I pray that you would absolutely consider this to be possibly one of your life verses. It says this, Deuteronomy 33:12. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Can you picture that with me? In your mind's eye? That this beloved son of Benjamin, the beloved of the Lord, is going to dwell safely in the arms of God, a loving God, a God who promises that he never changes. He never changes. He's not moody. His love for you is not erotic. It doesn't change with the weather. It is constant. It is the same. It is agape. It is unconditional. And here is the promise for you and me. We will dwell safely in his love. And then there's this glorious picture. Who shelters him? Who shelters little Benjamin all the day long? And he shall dwell between his shoulders. You know what some of you are doing? You put your kids up on your shoulders as you were singing those songs. And I don't know about you, but one of the best memories that I do happen to carry of my dad is when he carried me on his shoulders. And I knew I was safe there. And I knew there was fun to be had there. And I pray, oh, I pray, as much as we theologically feel like it's us, you know, trying to somehow arrive and just rest your life in the shelter of his love and let him carry you on his shoulders. Because you know what? At the end of the day, church, after it's all said and done, it's upon the son of his shoulders that he placed all your sin so that you forever could be carried lovingly as his child. So whether you have come to camp this week feeling as if you are on the highest of highs, experiencing the mountaintop, or life has dealt you a curveball that you just didn't see coming and it's been more down there in the cave, God's love for you is exactly constant and the same. Whether my golf game is good or whether my golf game stinks, I had the privilege not long ago of playing a round of golf with Phil Mickelson, our hometown hero that just brought back the mug. Don't they call it the mug at the British Open? The cleric jug. And when I play golf with Phil Mickelson, all I can do is enjoy watching him. I am never going to be that good. Yeah? Ever. And I'm never going to be better than Jesus. So why is this fleshly attempt of continuing to try as alive in us as it was in Elijah? And why can't we just begin to rest in his completed and finished accomplishments and find ourselves crawling up on his shoulders and enjoying the ride? Because gang, it's awesome from there. And I pray that you will enjoy it even more because of the days that we have spent together on the shores of Green Lake. When I first came back to San Diego after graduate school, I was invited to be the chaplain of the San Diego Padres. Certainly a team that needs a lot of prayer. And one of the first experiences that I had was on one of those rare home games where they were giving out a gift for all the kids 12 years of age and younger. And they used to do that when I was a kid. They did that when you were a kid. We'd get like a magnet or maybe a calendar, a batting glove if you were lucky. On this particular home game, they were giving away mitts, full-size, regulation baseball mitts to the kids as they arrived to watch the game. And this girl came to the game on that Sunday afternoon with her dad and got on the escalator to go all the way up to the nosebleed seats. And as that escalator got all the way up to the very top, there was that usher dressed in white, and he leaned down and he handed her a mitt. She looked at the mitt. She looked at her dad. She looked at the mitt again. She looked out at that field and the beautiful grass and the three bases and the home plate, and she looked at the mitt again, and she started to cry, big tears rolling down her cheeks, and she said to her dad, "Dad, I didn't come to play. I just want to watch." Scared to death that the mitt meant she was going to have to go down on that field. Church, I've come from San Diego to tell you tonight in Green Lake, Wisconsin, that God is the one who has leaned down and lovingly given you the opportunity to choose to join His team. To pick up your bat, to pick up your mitt, and take the spot that you and you alone have been created to fulfill. And as you accept that, you will be flooded with the gift of His Spirit, which starts with His love. With His love. His love being poured into you so that you'll have something with which to love Him back and to love others with. Bon and I went to Starbucks the other day, and the gal looked at us and said, "We don't have coffee today. The coffee machine is broke. It's broke. So we did not come for the yogurt. We did not come for the nuts. We are here for the caffeine. We are here for the coffee." And as crazy as Starbucks sounds to you and to me, as crazy as Starbucks is without coffee, is as crazy as the so-called Christian without love. Love God. Love God in the cave, and love God on the mountain. And love God when the team is winning.